Today's Bible reading is taken from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
Since we're going to dig into the Bible, and we need God's mind to help us to understand it correctly, let's pray that God will be with me, and that I won't be boring, and that God will be with you as you think through and apply it to yourselves. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word that the Spirit has been involved in producing. Lord, we just pray for this very key passage, that it'll come alive to all of us. Amen. Amen. How can a person know that they're right with God? It's a very key question, because all over the world people have different opinions. I was recently listening to the radio, and there's a lady who was in an Anglo-Catholic church down in Pembury, is it Kent? And the people in their church were going to move across to join the Roman Catholic Church. And she was asked, "Why do you want to move?" And she said, "Well," she said, "I value sacramental assurance." Now, you've got to think a bit about this. What does that mean? Well, she's saying, really, that I value the feeling of being accepted that I get when I receive the sacraments, the communion. But, oh dear, That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus has a lot to say about people who rely on religion. He says, don't. You see, it's possible to be religious and even go to church and receive the sacraments, but not have your name in the book of life. This is why this question is absolutely key. And I think a horror of our society is that hardly anyone asks it about themselves. How do I know that I'm accepted by God? Now, we're going to look at what Jesus says about how we receive the gift of eternal life from this passage. Now, John is an extraordinary book. I love John. It's, well, William Temple, he was a very godly Archbishop of Canterbury. And he said, John's gospel is like, it's like a pool, he said. Shallow enough for a baby to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. Now, what he's actually saying is that it's an ideal book for new Christians, a baby Christian, because the truths in it are immense, very clearly put. But if you're a PhD in theology, you still won't get to the bottom of this book. It's profound. It's a wonderful book. It's a very ancient book. About 100 years ago, there was a man called Professor Bauer who said, oh, you can't rely on John. John was written second half of the second century. Now, there's very good evidence that that's not true, internal evidence. I'd love to go into that. But recently, well, not recently, a little while ago, a research student in Manchester was looking at some of the old documents in the John Rylands Museum up there. And he came across this document. And he recognized it. It's a bit from John 18. They got lots of scholars analyzing the writing. Because, you know, Victorians wrote in different ways to different people. And you can date it quite accurately. The earliest dating was 90 AD. The latest dating was 150 AD. And this was a copy, don't forget. It's not the original. It's found in a rubbish dump down in Egypt. And it's now called the John Rylands Manuscript of John. But it's very, very early. Now, it's very important that we know why John wrote this book. Now, what I'd like you to do is just to turn up, would you, to the end of John. This is important. John 20. Why did John write this book? The other three Gospels are probably, I say three Gospels, that's awful. I do apologize. There are not four Gospels. There's only one Gospel, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. There are four records of the Gospel, of the one Gospel. So this fourth record of the Gospel was probably written later on. Now look at 20, verses 30 to 31. It is up on screen, but it's better you get it from the Bible. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now there's the answer to my question. Can you see the three steps in this? I've called it the ABC. But just keep looking at that verse. The many miraculous signs Jesus did, the actions of Jesus, they're important because our faith is not a philosophy, it's not airy-fairy. It depends on who Jesus really is. The actions of Jesus, his miracles, the way he rose from the dead and appeared to so many, is key. But the actions are written down that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means God's chosen king. The king who God promised in the Old Testament is going to come to redeem, to save God's people. So the history of Jesus is told us, the Acts, that we may believe, be, in who Jesus is. And by saying, yeah, that's who he is, we are converted to Jesus. We receive eternal life. It's very, very important when you study John that you keep thinking, A, B, C, these are actions are written that we may believe who Jesus is, and that by believing, not just up here, believing in our hearts, then we are saved. We receive life in his name because we're followers of Jesus. We're involved with him. We trust him. Now we're going to look at this woman at Samaria who, I've no doubt, never forgot this conversation. It was utterly life-changing for her. Now let's start off and see what Jesus' agenda was. Why does it say he had to pass through Samaria? I don't know if you got that on your tables when you discussed it. They just didn't get on at all. The Samaritans had been, they're a half-caste race. The Assyrians, when they captured the north, had deposited other nationalities there. So a great hodgepodge. He'd sent in a priest, and they had a sort of half-cooked Judaism. And the proper Jews just didn't have any appreciation of these people. They just didn't get on so much that if a proper Jew wanted to go from the south, Judea, up to Galilee in the north, naturally he'd have to pass through Samaria. But they didn't get on. So they had either two tricks. Either they would go and camp or go into a guest house just at the north of Judea, stay there overnight, get up very early, and rush through the country till they could get to Galilee, or the same back again. But more common, it was for people to go from Judea, go east to the Jordan Valley, go up the eastern side of the Jordan, cross over, go up the eastern side until they're above Galilee, above Samaria, and then travel back again. They detested these people. Now, why does it say, look at verse 4, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why? The only clue is that he had to meet this woman. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus does have a real concern for individuals that they should be saved. The next question you had, Jesus sat down. Now, that's a bit of a naff question, I thought, when I put it down. But I'm sure you got the point. Jesus is utterly human. He had the same feelings of being tired. Oh, do I really have to go to church this evening? You know, do I have to phone someone up to tell them about the holiday club? Have I got to go round and visit someone? We all got these problems. We're tired. Much prefer to sit and watch telly. No, Jesus had the same problems that we have. But he was determined to live for the glory of God. Look at verse 7. It's a bit odd. Why does he break all convention by speaking to this woman? Note, actually, the disciples have been sent off to the town in Samaria to buy some food. Again, that was a bit abnormal. They wouldn't normally do that. They wouldn't eat out of the same, the food that's touched Samaritan in plates. You wouldn't touch it. There's something strange here. Why did he pass through Samaria? Why did he break these conventions? It must be that this woman and others around should find eternal life. Now look at verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, the grace of God I can give, and who it is who asks you for a drink. In other words, who I really am. If you understood that, you'd have asked me for this gift of living water. That's a funny one too. Where does the idea of living water come from? It sounds like one of these old Greek fables, isn't it? Or Aesop's fables. But if you know your Old Testament, the answer's there. In Jeremiah, beginning of Jeremiah 2:13, we looked at it the other week. It says, "My people have committed two sins." It's up on the screen if you save you time looking it up. "They've forsaken me," God says, "the spring of living water, and have dug their own systems at water pits, hewn out of rock, made their own religion, broken systems that cannot hold water." Do you see what Jeremiah is saying? The spring of living water that God's people have forsaken is God himself. Jesus is saying that he is the source of living water to this woman. He is the source of eternal life. It is absolutely vital, this. If we have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, and we know that because we want to please him day by day, we want to read his word, we pray, we want to talk about him, we love him. You find some girl who's got engaged. She can't stop talking about her husband-to-be. And the same for a fellow. To love the Lord Jesus is something that's very, very real. And when we're involved with Jesus, when he becomes the center of my life, then I believe, A, I learn about Jesus, B, I believe, and C, I'm converted. I have eternal life. Now, this is explosive news. I got a friend, Vijay Menon. Actually, he came up to Christchurch once, Indian fellow. He worked in Lloyd's in London, and there's an IRA bomb went off. Remember sometime near there? And security went up. Everyone entering the office had their luggage searched. And he went up with his little suitcase. He rather foolishly said to the guard, "It contains dynamite." You know what it contained. It contained his Bible. The guard was not amused. But this news is so important. There's another Christian, a man called Alan Godson. He loved talking to people about the Lord Jesus and how they could be saved. And one day he was talking to someone who'd won an Olympic gold medal in the mile. And I don't know how you'd start a conversation with someone about spiritual matters. Alan Godson, he had a great ability. He says, "Tell me, are you going to spend the rest of your life running around in circles?" And they got on to his, "What do you mean?" He says, "What's the purpose of your life? Where are you going?" And that started this gold medalist to think about Jesus, who Jesus was, the things he did, his resurrection. Do you know, that gold medalist went on to believe the gospel. He was converted. And actually, he went into full-time Christian ministry just by being asked that question, "You're going to spend the rest of your life running around in circles." Now, look at the woman's response to the way Jesus talks. His introduction is talking about living water. And is she changing the subject, do you think? She obviously thinks literally, no bucket, no water. But Jesus wants to bring her right back to the question, who am I? Oh, she's got the point. Who are you? Are you greater than Jacob? It is a great question. Who is Jesus? Is he just a great leader, just a great prophet? And Jesus keeps to the theme. Can you see it? Look, I'm not talking about literal water, he's saying, that temporarily satisfies a thirst, physical thirst. No, he says, the water I'm going to give is spiritual water. Look at 14. It wells up to eternal life. Belief in me will lead to eternal life. And then she says, I want this. I don't suppose she understood it all. Sure she didn't. But then, do we, when we become Christians, understand it all? No, we know about the actions of Jesus. We believe him and the apostles. And as a result, we receive eternal life. She says, I want this. But she's got to understand something. So now we've seen what Jesus' agenda is. Now let's look at the second side, the woman's need. Interesting. And there she is. She's obviously a sex addict or something like it. She needs company. But to Jesus, her great need was her sin. Look at 16. Go call your husband and come back. But I haven't got a husband. Jesus says, verse 18, you're right there. You've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with isn't your husband. Wow. Jesus knows all about what's going on in her private life. How does he know that? But you see, the key point is, he knows just the same about you and me. Exactly the same. He knows what we think, what we're up to. He knows what's on your conscience. Wow. Look at 39. It's astounding. He told me everything I ever did. Well, that's not true, is it? But he obviously told the things that really impact her. Her private life is known about. And she felt God's finger pointing. Have you ever felt this? Where God's finger is pointing at you. And you say, yeah, he knows what's going on in me and I'm not right with him. Jesus always does this with people he confronts. Do you remember Martha? Mary and Martha? Jesus pointed the finger at Martha and says, one thing, Martha, is needful. Not just to get on and do lots of important things, but to know me and to love me. The rich young ruler, the materialist, Jesus loved him, but Jesus pointed the finger and said, one thing you lack, I'm not in the center. As a Mexican was arrested outside a police station. He was standing there admiring his own picture on the wanted poster that was there. And a policeman just associated the two and nabbed him. But most of us don't actually admire what we are. We're actually a little bit ashamed about bits of it. We want to stay away. But Jesus says, no. If you want to have eternal life, and the privilege of being part of my family, serving me, you must face up to your own sin. And this is what this woman has to do. But there's something else that she's got to face up to. Verse 22. See, it's her wrong religion. It's not PC to talk her like that today, is it? On the radio, everything is syncretism. Ah, well, your beliefs are as good as mine. Inferring that all roads lead to God. Jesus will have none of that. If he is God, then we must take note. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you all know where that comes? John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, there are people who say, "No, Jesus, you got that wrong." But all through the Bible, that's the message. How many people try to avoid facing up to Jesus by hiding behind their own religion? Look at verse 20. Our religion's based here on Mount Gerizim. I know you people, you Jews, worship in Jerusalem, but we're not allowed there, so we've set up our own little religion up here on the mountain. And Jesus, you notice, is absolutely straight. Look, he says salvation is from the Jews. They are God's people, but not as you think. It's not an outward religion that's based in Jerusalem, just as it's not in Samaria. That temple, we all know, is going to be destroyed 40 years later. Oh no, that's an outward thing. That can't be the ultimate truth Jesus is talking about. No, he says, to worship God, it must be spiritual. It's got to be something personal. It's a personal relationship. I've got to repent of living with Jesus on the outside of my life, to having him at the core, at the center. And truth. We must follow the way that God has revealed, that Christ has revealed. You cannot make up your own religion and think that that'll satisfy God. How many people do that? You see, the third thing she's got to click onto is she's got to see who Jesus is. I don't know if you understood, as that's being so well read, the developing ideas. Just look down at verse 6. This increasing awareness that this woman has. In verse 6, Jesus is just a man, isn't he? He's tired, he's thirsty, just an ordinary man. Look at verse 9. He is an unconventional man. He spoke to the Samaritan woman. He broke the rules. Look at 13. He's quite an intriguing teacher. There's something more to this man. Verse 19. Oh, she's getting more understanding. Is he a prophet? Verse 25. She's getting closer. The Messiah's coming. And then 26. Jesus says, I am he. It couldn't be clearer. Jesus is God come in the flesh. That's what Jesus says. And at long last, the penny drops. Look at verse 42 at the end, not in our reading. This man really is the Savior of the world. He can be my Savior. He can be the Savior of my family. But I need to face up to my sin. I need to go back on a false religion. I need to be clear about who Jesus is. Some of you know that one of the men who helped me most, a man called Dick Lucas, who's at St. Helens in Bishopsgate, he's coming up here, in fact, to talk at Christchurch. He's a remarkable preacher. But he recounted one day in a sermon in St. Helens of an imaginary conversation between an early Christian and their neighbour in Rome. So two neighbours in Rome. Ah, the neighbour says, I hear you're religious. Very good. I think it's very good to be religious. Tell me, where's your temple, your holy place? Oh, we don't have a temple. Jesus is our temple. Huh, no temple. But where do your priests work and do their rituals? Well, we don't have priests. to mediate the presence of God. Jesus is our priest. What, no priests? But where do you offer your sacrifices to acquire the favour of your God? We don't need a sacrifice now. Jesus has made our sacrifice. What sort of religion is this? No temple, no priests, no sacrifices. You can imagine the pagan neighbour spluttering this out. And then the Christian says, no, it's no kind of religion at all. It's not me trying to please God. It's God who's entered the world to save me. And I'm accepted when I understand what Jesus has done, his actions. I believe who he says he is. I am he. And by doing so, I am converted to him and I receive eternal life. Now there are three threads. Look, verse 39. The woman's testimony to Jesus' activities, his actions. Can you see it there? The result of what she said, many believed. So much so that Jesus stayed 40 days, for two more days, verse 40, 41. And because of Jesus' teaching, his actions, many believed. The result of believing in Jesus, flick back to 14, would you, verse 14? Springs up to eternal life. It's a wonderful chapter, this. It's such a simple explanation of the gospel. Can I ask you, has everybody here got this clear? Have you understood that in God's eyes, you're a sinner? You're not what God wants you to be. We've all turned our backs on God. Oh, we try and be respectable, but God still loves me in spite of it. And he calls us to follow him. You see, Jesus is the source of eternal life. If I'm in Jesus, if I belong to him, I have eternal life. And it's the gift of God to those who've turned to him. Other ways are wrong. My niceness, my politeness won't save me. I need to believe in Jesus and trust him. Sacraments, if that's what my assurance is relying on, beware. I'm saved because I belong to Jesus and I love him. If we really believe, then, verse 39, what will we do? Go and tell others. It's like when you're in love. You can't keep it to yourself. It's not too late to invite people to a holiday club. Tell your neighbors, your friends, invite them to come to hear the gospel. It's very simple, isn't it? But very important.